Let us pray. Loving God, today we remember that your beloved Son showed us the way of resurrection, a renewal of life, love, connection, and joy that is available to us in every moment of every day. Through the fullness of your eternal love, breathe into us your resurrection joy. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're in the garden this morning, and we have this beautiful garden all around us on the cross and on the altar and scattered throughout the sanctuary. And we're in the garden where the tomb of Jesus is and the stone has been rolled away. And the image that is on the slide is from the Washington, D.C. Cathedral. It's from the Chapel of the Resurrection there. And it depicts the story. Bells! I love bells. It depicts the story of exactly this passage from John, where Mary is meeting with Jesus outside the tomb. And it's an image that evokes Eden from the story of Genesis. It evokes the return to paradise, a joyous reunion between Mary and the Son of God who calls Mary by name. Just as in Genesis, God walked through the garden calling Eve and Adam by name, on Easter morning, we walk with God in paradise here and now. And this Easter is one of my, it's not quite, Christmas is my most favorite holiday, but Easter's maybe almost right up there. So I get overexcited at Easter. And one of the reasons I get overexcited at Easter is because I love the story of Mary. Mary is such a rich character, and she's our heroine and our hero of the day. And we've touched on Mary a little bit, but what do you know of Mary? Shout out some things that you know of Mary of Magdala, who is the hero of our story today.
She was inhabited by demons?
She was. In Luke, she says that she had 7 demons that had been cast out. So we think that she might have had a mental illness that was healed while she was an apostle and disciple of Jesus. What else do you know of Mary of Magdala? That's right. We think there is a common and popular belief that she was a prostitute, and I'll speak to that in a moment. What else have you heard about her?
She was the one person at the supper that washed his feet with expensive oil.
With expensive oil, exactly. Yep. Anything else? That's a pretty good summary. Did I miss anybody? Yep, Larry. So it depends on which gospel you read. In all 4 gospels, she is the woman to whom Jesus first reveals himself. So, and that's across all 4 gospels. But in some gospels, there's a woman with her, and some gospels, there's not. In John, she's there by herself. And so what I find interesting is that Mary is a wonderful character. And the things that you have shared, like that she was a prostitute and that she was the sinner who washed Jesus' feet with her hair, those actually are not scriptural. The scripture never ever says that those are the same women. The woman who washes Jesus' feet with her hair is unnamed. And the scripture says absolutely nothing about Mary's sexual history. It's never mentioned. And so that comes from a series of sermons delivered by Pope Gregory I in the 6th century, so really early on. And what was happening at the time is that there was a plague going through Europe. And of course, at this time, things like bacteria are unknown. And we think that if we are sinning, or at least the theory was back then, that if we were misbehaving, that it was God's punishment. And so Pope Gregory wrote this long series of sermons where he cast Mary of Magdala as the repentant sinner for people to emulate in her repentance. And it is actually through those sermons that this popular, in popular imagination, Mary took on this character. But it's much more complex than that. How many of you have heard of the Gospel of Mary of Magdala? A couple of you. Yeah, exactly. So this is one of the most accessible versions that's available now. But it is part of an ancient Coptic script that was found in 1898, and it was found wrapped in feathers in a niche in a wall at a Christian burial site in Egypt. So it was discovered, and then it was bought by a German diplomat. And in the 1950s, it was translated, and then after the 1970s, it became popular as a topic of scholarly research. And it's a beautiful text because it picks up where the Gospel of John kind of leaves off today. And it continues the story in Mary's own words. And it's like, so the reason why it's significant is that what it tells us is that the scholars think that, yes, this manuscript dates from the 5th century, the papyrus manuscript, but they think it comes from the 2nd century, or maybe around the time the other Gospels were written. But just like we don't know exactly who wrote those Gospels, we don't really know who wrote this Gospel either. But we know that the community who generated it really venerated Mary, just like they venerated Mark or John or Luke. And so the Gospels took on the name of a perceived leader, someone who really inspired the community, and authority was ascribed to them. And so what we discover is that, yes, Mary, who arrives in all of the Gospels, becomes Jesus' apostle. She's already an apostle. And it is in all four Gospels, it is to Mary that he commissions her to spread the good news. And it's such a poignant story, especially John's version, where she's gone to the tomb and discovered the tomb empty. And then she can't believe it, so she goes, gets Peter and another disciple, and Peter and another disciple come, and they're like, yep, it's really empty, and they go home. So there she is in the garden weeping, and then angels ask her, why are you weeping? And then she hears another voice, and she thinks it's the gardener, and he asks, why are you weeping? And she says, I can't find the body of my Lord. And then he calls her by name, again evoking Genesis, where God calls Adam and Eve by name. And she recognizes him. And in that moment, that history from Genesis to the arrival of the Messiah, where there is the sense of estrangement from God or a wandering, is healed. And that sundering becomes one, and we are reunited with God. It's a very powerful story, and it's one of the reasons why it's pivotal. And it is remarkable that it is Mary in all four Gospels, for sure. So I want to just ask questions about, we've talked about Mary, about her grief in the garden, about this rearrival of paradise, but how we understand Easter and the meaning of resurrection really relates a lot to how or why we think Jesus died on the cross. So I'm just going to ask that question. What have you been told about why Jesus died on the cross, or what do you yourself believe about that, if you're willing and comfortable sharing? Because that's a vulnerable thing to share, for sure. Yes, Jerry.
I believe that Jesus was on the cross so that it was ordained by God that he take up the cross and be the simple sacrifice.
Got it. Yep. That is a common Christian teaching for sure. Oh, we've lifted up some other ones too. So there's all kinds of related to that. So that's one of the reasons I'm asking, is because there's actually multiple variations. So we'll do maybe one or two more. Go ahead, Mary.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't really answer the question of why he died. Like, why did Jesus end up on the cross? That's okay. I loved your visual. That's a wonderful story. That's okay. You know, you're still thinking. Unless I missed it, but we can talk more later. All right, I'll take one more if someone has a different. Go ahead, Angie. Mm-hmm. And that also, yep. Terry, I'm going to call on you this time. I'm going to make you talk. Tell me.
My feeling is that Jesus came and lived to teach us how to live. And so he experienced everything that we experienced. Injustice, and he experienced death. But at that time, unlike all of us, Jesus rose from the dead as an example that we will rise from the dead as well.
Beautiful. That was very well articulated. So the reason I was, so I kind of knew what Terry would say, which is one of the reasons I asked, right? So I was fishing for something, I admit it. But there's a there's a method to my madness. I saw your hand flow, but I'm going to move on if that's okay. I'll take you another time. The method to my madness is just to help us think a little bit, right? So when Mary of Magdala's gospel was floating around, it was floating around in Athanasius's time, and Athanasius in the 4th century wrote a letter, Easter letter. I think he was not quite pope, but equivalent at he was pope at the time. And he made a list of books that is identical to our New Testament canon, and Mary's book wasn't on there. And that, we think the canon is closed, but why should it be closed? Because Athanasius said it should be closed. And who was Athanasius in the 2nd century to tell us, all that there is about Jesus or what could be told about Jesus? So there's ideas that still speaking God that the UCC is really committed to is speaking to us even in voices from the past today. And they're there to listen. They're there to teach, and we're here to listen to them. So that's one of the reasons why I'm talking about a little bit of the history of Mary's gospel. But the other thing is, when we think about what we believe and why we believe it, like why we believe that Mary of Magdala was a prostitute because Pope Gregory in the 1st century decided that he wanted to be creative and cast her as such, that's a belief that has floated down as if it was fact, and there really isn't a factual basis to that. And so I like to point out that it is helps us to question the infallibility of popes. So you know that my Catholic background. So I always put a little bit of jab there because that's my history. But that's not to disrespect all of Catholicism, for sure. But then the other thing that we touched on, so these ideas of atonement. So the idea that Jerry pointed to is called potentially the substitutionary theory, where someone was sacrificed instead of us for our sins. And that idea is actually a fairly recent idea. It too has some history back in the 3rd and 4th centuries with some of the church fathers. They were trying to think about it. There was a ransom theory. There are all these different theories of why Christ died on the cross. And so what we're hearing are echoes of those 3rd and 4th centuries interpretations. And this one particularly that Jerry described, where Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that is called the penal substitutionary theory. And it only became popular during the Reform, the Reformation. So it's only really been floating around in that way for about 400, 500 years. But again, we think that this is the answer because this is what we've been taught. And at the same time, back in the 3rd and 4th centuries, the theory that Terry lifted up, the theory of moral influence, that is the theory that we know the early Christians actually had, that Jesus was an example of how to live. And so it is the more ancient one, but it is also a thread that has been carried through history. And Abelard in the 11th century was arguing Terry's position, and the other one, Terry, do you remember the name of, I have him here, Anselm. Anselm was arguing the substitutionary one. So what we hear today, even among us in this group, you can hear those echoes from the 3rd and 4th centuries coming down to us, that those streams of theological thought of who was arguing this thread, who was arguing this thread, and how we inherit them and where they come from. And because we inherit them from people in tradition, that means that we get to think through these things for ourselves. We don't have to take anything at face value. We can think through this and come to some arrive at conclusions around what the resurrection means for us. Just because a whole bunch of people in the past said Jesus died on the cross for our sins may or may not be true, right? If that belief helps us, we can hold that belief if it is life-giving to us. But there are alternatives out there that may be more life-giving. And in progressive churches, especially in the UCC, congregations such as ours, it is the moral influence theory that we most teach and we most preach. And so that's where I come from. Because I'm centered, I'm absolutely on Abelard's side on this ancient theological debate. And I prefer to come at it from that angle. And that actually is where Mary of Magdala's gospel speaks to too. She speaks to Christ's resurrection as a resurrection because we become the body of Christ and Christ is resurrected in us, and how we model Christ's way in that moral influence theory. So I just want to lift up a quick thing. In 2015, a young gentleman called Mark Sandlin wrote an article in Patheos, which is a progressive Christian magazine, and it just says, the title of the article is that God did not kill Jesus on the cross for our sins. And he sort of runs through it, but the reason I bring him up is because he says this beautiful stuff, as sin is any action which separates us from God, and the actions that separate us from God are unloving ones. And that's what separates us. And Jesus came to teach us that the law was designed to help us avoid those kinds of unloving actions. And most importantly, he came to show us what the fullness of love looks like in action. He came to show us what the fullness of love looks like in action. And that's a very much the moral influence theory. If we're shown what love looks like in action, then we are called to become like love. We are called to become like Jesus. And that is what reunites us with God. And that takes us back to the garden, this ancient mythology from ancient times of people being separated from God in the Garden of Eden. When we became conscious, we gained consciousness and could experience that separation from divinity because we suddenly are conscious of being loving and unloving. And we wander for thousands and thousands of years, and then this beautiful breaking in of God and God's story where Mary meets Jesus and that separation in the resurrected Christ is made whole again. It's symbolic of that forgiveness and love that we are called to become and which Jesus commissions Mary to go and become. And one of the places I'm going with this is that in seminary, I had a professor. She was my professor of Zen meditation, history, and practice. And her name was Daijaku Kinst, and she still teaches at the Buddhist Institute at the Graduate Theological Union, and she's the head of their Buddhist chaplaincy program up there. And she's like black belt when it comes to chaplaincy. She will call you on your stuff in real time, in the real moment, and straighten you right up, which is one of the reasons I love her so much. But one of the things that she says is that to be kind to another person is a political act. To be kind to another person is a political act. And I can think of all kinds of examples where kindness was political. Last week, we talked about how Jesus was walking through the fields, and he and his disciples were plucking corn, and they were accused of breaking the Sabbath. And basically, especially in that gospel, whenever Jesus is accused of breaking the Sabbath, he is being kind to someone. He's healing someone, he's feeding someone, he's helping someone. So in Scripture, kindness is clearly a political act. And it is Jesus' kindness from a political perspective that leads him to the cross. And in the fullness of showing his loving self, he refused to act unkindly in any way and therefore sacrificed himself in the fullness of that love. But there's a little story I just want to share as well to illuminate why I feel kind. There's all kinds of reasons why kindness is important and all kinds of ways that kindness becomes important. And I bet that if you think in your lives, you could think of a time where someone was asking for you to side with them on one side or another around something. And in order to side for one political goal or motivation or another, one would have to sacrifice a little kindness in order to do that. And maybe we would gain power by agreeing, or maybe we would gain a little bit of peace and not conflict by agreeing. But what if we were kind instead? And kindness becomes political. Kindness becomes political every time we speak up for race, for gender. And we see this in churches. We see this recently in the UMC when they again faced a split around LGBTQ issues. So kindness is absolutely a political act. And the story I want to mention, it's a gentle story. It's not a huge political story, but there was an admissions officer in Dartmouth College, which is a prestigious undergraduate school, and she's read 2,000 applications every year for 15 years. So 30,000 applications, right? That's a pile of applications to college, right? And she wrote this article for the New York Times in 2015, so it's fairly recent. And she says, yeah, you know, it can be hard to choose people sometimes. And especially when all the people are stellar, like how do you decide all their GPAs, their SATs, fantastic. And she says that one quality that is always irresistible in a candidate is kindness. And then she told a story of how that kindness was presented. She said that one of the most surprising illustrations of kindness that she found came from a student who went to a large public school. He was bright, at the top of his class, had a supportive recommendation from his college counselor, and all kinds of extracurriculars. You got everything. And even with those qualifications, he might not have stood out. But what made him stand out was a letter from the school custodian, a recommendation letter. And the custodian said that he felt compelled to support the student's candidacy because of his thoughtfulness. He was the only person in the school who knew the names of every member on the janitorial staff. He turned off lights in empty rooms, consistently thanked the hallway monitor each morning, and tidied up after his peers, even if nobody was watching. The student, the custodian wrote, had a refreshing respect for every person at the school, regardless of position, popularity, or clout. And it gave a window into a student's life in a moment when nothing counted. And so in this case, the benefit of kindness was that it made this young student stand out. It was a quality of personhood that was valued. And we often don't think that kindness is valued or recognized in those ways. Kindness can come with costs, as Jesus demonstrated. But kindness comes with value, too. It adds value to everything we do, whether it's applying for college, whether it's how we engage just every day with other people. So kindness is a fundamental part, I feel, of the resurrection. If we're going by the moral influence theory, the more kind we become, the more like God we become. And that introduces a whole different Christian theology of becoming and the meaning of the resurrection, which is the theory of theosis. And it's from the Eastern Church, where we become like God. We grow in being God-like. And that actually comes from Athanasius, whom I've mentioned. Athanasius had this beautiful saying, where God became human so that we might become God. Again, speaking to the moral influence theory, because we can become more truly human by becoming more kind. And I want to leave the last word to Mary Magdalene from her gospel. She says toward the beginning, and she goes, in John we've just left Mary. Jesus has commissioned her to go and tell the disciples the good news that he has risen, that he is ascending to his Father and her Father, his God and her God. So she leaves, and then it picks up in Mary's gospel. And she finds the disciples grieving and weeping, and she wants to comfort them. And so she says, "Brothers and sisters, do not be distressed now, nor be in doubt. For his grace will be with you, sheltering you. Rather, praise his greatness, for he has united us and made us true human beings." What does it mean to you to be a true human being? I believe it means to be kind. So I commission you to go out and live kindness as a political act, to transform your life and the lives of others thereby. For the good news, the gospel, is the transformation of lives in the name of Jesus. And may your lives be transformed by being kind. And may other lives be transformed also. And may your lives proclaim that Jesus lives. In Jesus' name, amen.